All right, we are finishing up this kind of four Sundays in December, looking at the account of Jesus' birth, and particularly the four times when angels appeared and said, "Fear not." Luke chapter 1 recorded for us the birth announcement of the angel Gabriel of John the Baptist. He came to Zechariah. If you remember when he was ministering in the temple and said that his wife Elizabeth, who was old, would have children. She was going to bear a child. And just as Gabriel promised, John the Baptist, John was born. Luke chapter 1 also records Gabriel's visit to a young virgin named Mary, who was in Nazareth, and told her that she was going to have a child, much to her surprise. And that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her, and she would conceive and give birth to God's Son. And then Matthew 1, we looked where the angel visited Joseph, Mary's betrothed, engaged husband. He still called her husband at that point. And he had decided to put her away, to divorce her quietly. But then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, because she's not been unfaithful, but God's Son is inside of her." And Joseph obeyed the angel, and when Jesus was born, Joseph named him Jesus, and it said that he would come and save his people from their sins. And so this week, we are looking at the appearance to the shepherds when the angel said, "Fear not." And this is in Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first about 14 verses or so. So if you could open up to Luke 2, I'll have it up here, but I like to see people reading their Bibles and looking in their Bibles. Luke chapter 2. And I am using a different translation than I often use because I like the way it translates some of the words and some of the phrases from the Greek to the English. And often it's good to read in a different translation than normal, especially familiar passages like this one, because it helps you to see something maybe you didn't see, or it brings words that makes you consider or ponder what you're reading instead of just the same thing over and over that you almost have memorized. And this is a very common passage at Christmas time. There's songs about it, and you've heard sermons about it, and you've read it. So hopefully there'll be something new this morning. So let's start reading in Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration, or census, took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town." So first of all, what I want us to see, so what can we learn from this verse? Well, one thing we learn from these verses is that this is real history. It happened at a particular time, a particular place, when certain events were going on. Luke didn't start out by saying, "a long time ago, in a city far, far away." He didn't say, "once upon a time," right? He says, "Caesar Augustus was the emperor. Quirinius was governing Syria. A registration took place." This is the first one. There was another one 14 years later. The book of Acts actually talks about. So these were real events. And Christianity is based on real historical events. It's not just a creed or beliefs that we have or good teachings or moral, you know, set of moral standards. Christianity stands or falls on the truth of God's word, of the historical events that took place, particularly the birth, life, the miracles, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And those are real events. They happened in history. And often we get to see those things confirmed by archaeology and by historical research, and that is exciting when we do. Now, of course, these things happened 2,000 years ago. Many of the details aren't going to be confirmed by secular science or archaeology. But whenever something that is revealed, it accords with what Scripture says, because this is true history. So we can trust it. We can believe it. And it's relevant to every person in this room, these events, and every person on earth. Continue. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. So Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, and here's a map. You can see Nazareth way up north by the Sea of Galilee, and they are traveling down to Bethlehem, which is right near Jerusalem. And it's a trip of probably 80 to 100 miles. Of course, they didn't have trains and cars and things, and we don't know exactly how they traveled, whether Mary was on a donkey like all the movies show or not. But most experts say it probably took them 7 to 10 days to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And we don't get any of those details of what took place or how difficult it was. But surely it was difficult for a pregnant woman to be traveling for that long in those conditions. But one thing I don't want us to miss is the time, the place, and the circumstances of Jesus' birth. God had decreed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that the son of David, the Messiah, would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And now we have this secular king, Augustus, the most powerful ruler at that time, decreeing that there's going to be a census, there's going to be registration, and it requires Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. So God was orchestrating events to get them to Bethlehem. It would fulfill prophecy, and we find this in Micah 5:2. It says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was another name for that city, you are a small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Speaking of his divinity, this is the Ancient of Days. And so there was a prophecy 400 years earlier that the Messiah would be born right in Bethlehem. And so God orchestrates events, as he does, as he is wont to do, to get them to Bethlehem to have Jesus born there, the Messiah. Scripture tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he wants. So God was orchestrating these historical events, bringing them to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy to have the son of David born in the city of David. So what happened when they got there? While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Notice the different translation here than maybe you're familiar with, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what I want to do now is I want to clear up a few misconceptions that we often have about Christmas, and I think I've mentioned this a few times during Christmas season. But we sing these Christmas carols, we watch these Christmas movies, we get greeting cards, we read, you know, see nativity scenes, and many of them are not based in what Scripture says. They're the ideas and imaginations of the authors and the directors and the greeting card writers. So I want to clear up a few misconceptions. First, notice it says that while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. Most likely, she did not give birth the night she arrived, like all the movies show when Mary comes in and she's 9 months pregnant. They got there, they were registered, and at some point, days, weeks, we don't know how long they were there, the time comes and she gives birth. That's the first thing. Second, it says that she wrapped him tightly in cloth. It's kind of like the Russians do that when the babies are born. They just wrap them so tight that they cannot even move. And laid him in a manger, which is an animal feeding trough. So why would she do this? Why would she lay him in a manger, in the thing that animals eat out of? Well, we all know if we've sung the songs and we've watched the movies, it was because they went to the inn and they knocked on the door and the innkeeper said, I'm sorry, we don't have any room, but I'll let you go back out to the barn in the back and you can stay in the stable. And that's where her baby was born, right? Wrong. That's what we're told, but that's probably not what happened. So part of the reason I'm using the Christian Standard Bible is notice it says she laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there's this word, this Greek word kataluma, which is translated as inn, or almost everywhere else in Scripture, is translated as guest room. Jesus and his disciples, remember they were in the upper room? That was the kataluma they were in. They were in the guest room at the top of the house. And most ancient houses in first century Israel were built with multiple levels. On the main floor, you had the family living space. On the upper floor, you would have the guest room, the kataluma, where if you had guests, they would stay up there. And then also on the main floor, or maybe a few steps down, inside was where a place where the animals were brought in at night, or for safety, for protection, because of the weather. And so the animals were brought in, and right there you have mangers on the main floor of the living room. So what happened was they came to this home. First of all, Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral home. He probably had relatives living there. And if you have a pregnant cousin showing up, you're not going to make them stay out in the barn in the back. So they were probably were invited into a home. And even if he didn't have relatives, the Middle East is a very welcoming, very hospitable culture. And they're not going to, again, let a pregnant woman stay on the streets or sleep in the barn. They're going to invite them into their home. So they probably were in a home. Secondly, archaeologists tell us that Bethlehem had a population of about 300 at the time. It's a little hamlet, a little village. They're not going to have a big motel there that, you know, that's a sign and everybody's going and staying at the motel. There probably wasn't an inn, a public inn. And so what happened, most people believe, is they came to this home, they were invited in. When the time she came to give birth, that guest room space, that kataluma up there was full. So she gave birth down in the living quarters, down where the animals were at night. And right there was a manger, either a stone manger or a wooden manger. And she put Jesus into that manger where the animals were in this home. So there's no innkeeper who turned them away. That's nowhere to be found in Scripture. There's no little drummer boy playing the drums for him. There's so many things that we get from these stories and these songs that aren't really in Scripture. So I don't want to try and spoil your Christmas, but just think about it a little bit more biblically, maybe. So if you're paying attention, though, you have a question. So God moved the heart of the Roman emperor and arranged historical events that he would make this, declare the census, and they would get there, and so that Joseph would, and Mary would be in Bethlehem, so Jesus would be born in this certain city. If he did all that, could he not have arranged that there was a guest room available for Joseph and Mary? Or there was a crib available instead of a manger? Could he not have? Yes, he could have. So the fact that he didn't means that there's purpose behind it. There's a reason God wanted them to lay Jesus in a manger. And we'll look at that in a minute. So now we come to this angelic announcement. It says, in the same region, so in that area of Bethlehem, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flocks. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, fear not, or don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth, and lying in a manger. So while this seems kind of old news to us, right? We've read this hundreds of times maybe and heard sermons on it and everything and sung songs about it. It's very radical. God dispatches an angel. Actually, the next verse says a multitude of angels. I don't know, hundreds, thousands? I don't know, how big is a multitude? I don't know, but it's a lot. Comes to announce the good news of the birth of the Messiah, God's son. Which makes sense, right? If God's son is going to be born, you want to announce it. What's fascinating, though, is who it's announced to. Now, if it was me planning the announcement party of the Son of God, I would probably, you know, we're going to go announce him to Augustus Caesar, right? To the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, to the wealthy, to the rich, to the powerful. But instead, he comes And God sends these dispatches, these angels, to shepherds, poor, lowly shepherds who are on the job at night with their flocks. And so why does he do that? Well, we got to understand a little bit about shepherds in first century Israel. Now, Scripture talks about shepherds mostly in a positive light, right? God is the shepherd to his people, and David was a shepherd. But over the years, the shepherd became less respected, and that job became very looked down upon for many reasons. And so by first century Israel, they were one of the most disrespected groups of people. And the job of a shepherd was a very low job. In fact, if a son had to do it, it was always the youngest son that was the shepherd, never the firstborn son or the others, because the one who would be assigned that job was the youngest son, or better, it would be a slave if you could afford a slave to be a shepherd and not have your family do it. One historian noted that shepherds were not trusted, and they couldn't be admitted in court as witnesses. People were discouraged from buying milk or wool from shepherds because, assuming that it had been stolen somewhere, they had a very bad reputation. Maybe some of them earned that reputation, but most of them probably didn't. And according to the religious system, shepherds were considered in this class of people called sinners, like tax collectors and others. So they were shunned in many ways and despised. So how do you think that made shepherds feel about themselves in this Jewish society? Probably not very good. They probably felt unworthy, like outcasts. You know, we're not good enough for God. I mean, they couldn't even keep the Sabbath because they're out with their flocks. They had to work 24/7. So the Sabbath would come and they had to work while they were out there. And so they were lawbreakers even in their job. And so I imagine they felt unworthy. They felt dirty. I mean, they were physically dirty. They would spend weeks or months wandering around the hills of Judea, probably not bathing a lot, with dirty, stinky, smelly sheep. But they also probably felt spiritually dirty too. They were unacceptable by the religious folk and by the leaders of the synagogues. So you might be here this morning, and maybe you feel a bit like these shepherds, like you're not really accepted. Maybe you feel unworthy, or you don't measure up. Or maybe you think, you know, if people only knew about my past and the things I've done. And we look around, particularly on Christmas Eve, and we see all these nice smiling faces and people dressed all nice, and everyone looks like they have it all together, right? And that's kind of this idea and this front that we put on, right? That we have everything all together. But the truth is, all around this room and all around our community for sure, people don't have everything all together. We're more like the shepherds than we want to admit, maybe. We have people who are hurting with difficult marriages. We have people, as we mentioned, who are battling depression. People who are struggling with addictions. People who are fighting powerful sins. People who have backgrounds that would make you blush if you knew the details. People who are like these shepherds in many ways. They feel unworthy, maybe. They feel unacceptable to society, to the church, perhaps even. But that's why Jesus came. That's who Jesus came for. That's why these angels appeared to shepherds, because that's who Jesus came to save. Amen? A Savior comes to people who need saving. Right? Those who can't save themselves. And we often pretend that everything is going well and we put on our smiles, but we're all in the same boat. We're all broken. We're all sinners. We all struggle. But the beautiful thing is that there's no sin too great that God can't forgive. There's no person so dirty that God can't cleanse him. And there's no sin so powerful or no addiction so powerful that Jesus can't break its power over us. And that's the gospel. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. And that's why the angels appeared to the shepherds. And that's why Jesus was laid in a manger. Because he came for the despised, the marginalized, the broken. He came to save people like us. And if we admit it, we're all like these shepherds. So the text tells us he says, the angel showed up, this one angel at first, and it said, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And I love this part as I was looking at the text. It says that Greek word is megaphobia. You all know what that means, right? Great fear. It said they had megaphobia, which I can imagine when an angel appears. Remember, we're talking about mighty, powerful beings. And knowing who the shepherds were, they probably felt like, ooh, we're in trouble, and we're the outcasts, we're the lawbreakers, and now God's holy angels have appeared to us. So we have megaphobia. But the angel said to them, he said, fear not, for I proclaim to you good news of great joy. And what's cool is while it says the shepherds had megaphobia, the text says that the angel came to give them megachara, which is great joy. And those two phrases are juxtaposed there, I think, for a reason. Because the good news of the birth of Jesus is meant to turn our fear into joy, our great fear into great joy. There's that scripture that says perfect love casts out fear. Not fear of snakes and fear of spiders and things like that. In context, it's talking about fear of God's judgment, fear of God's wrath, fear of his displeasure. Because of the good news that a baby was born who is our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord. And he came not to strike fear into our hearts, but to give us joy and to cast out that fear. So the angel said to the shepherds then, today in the city of David was born for you a Savior. And that might have shocked them too. For us shepherds, us poor, lowly, despised shepherds, God has sent a Savior, and God sent angels to us to announce this to us. That's who Jesus came for, the powerless, the unworthy, the inadequate. What God values is so different from what we value, and that's what this text tells us. We value strength and wealth and degrees and status and power and position and all of these things. But God doesn't value any of those things. In fact, those things often keep us from a relationship with God. To come to Christ, we must humble ourselves, leave behind our status, our pride, our accomplishments, our possessions, our degrees, all of those things, and come as poor shepherds, humbly to Christ, acknowledging our unworthiness. I was reminded of a parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. And I'm sure you all know it, but we're going to read it anyway. From Luke 18, 9 to 14. So Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. You don't want to be that person. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, a sinner. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Look at me. I'm righteous. I'm holy. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept beating his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to humble those who exalt themselves and to exalt those who will humble themselves before him and admit their need. The Apostle Paul is an example of a man who had no doubt was filled with religious pride, had many accomplishments, he had degrees, he had status, he had wealth. Then God humbled him, and he learned what this scripture means. Here's what he says in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, for boasting, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Paul had quite a resume, did he not? And some of us could make our own list of accomplishments and achievements and good works and pedigree and righteousness. But listen to what Paul did with all of his fine upbringing and all of his education and all of his good deeds. He says, "But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I had suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung." And that's a good translation of that Greek word. "So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." Jesus' birth was announced to terrified, lowly shepherds, pretty much like the refuse of society, because that's the people that Jesus came to save. Jesus said, "I came for sinners," right? Not for the righteous. If you think you're good enough and you think you're righteous and you have your resume, Jesus said, you can't be saved in that condition. You need to acknowledge your need. You need to put no confidence in your goodness, no confidence in your good deeds, and admit that you need saving, that you need a savior. He comes to shepherd-like people. So the angel says, "Today in the city of David, a savior was born for you who is Messiah, the Lord." I love that. He's savior, he's Christ, Messiah, he's the Lord himself. "And this will be the sign for you." So they're going to go looking for this child. "This is the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." So these shepherds, it probably sounded crazy to them that God's son, the Messiah, the Christ, the one they've all been waiting for, is going to be lying in an animal feeding trough. Okay. So they're probably thinking, "What are you talking about, angel? Why would God's son be born like that?" I would think he would be born in a palace, born in the best hospital, born wherever. But he's born in this humble circumstances and laid in a manger. Because God went low to save us. God sent his son as a servant. He humbled himself, it says, and he laid aside his glory, and he came to live with us and live like the lowliest of us. So God announced Jesus' birth not to the rich and the famous and the wise and the powerful, but to lowly, despised shepherds, because that's how God came, to save people. And Jesus went low when he went to the cross, right? He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. He died the death of a criminal, and that's how much God loves us. That's the lengths God is willing to go to reconcile sinners to himself. So there's one last phrase I want us to look at in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors.'" Now, when I think of that, the verse, I think of it saying, "Glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." I think there's a song. Okay, that's a bad translation. A good translation is, "Peace on earth to people he favors," or "Peace on earth to people with whom he is well pleased." So who are these angels wishing peace for? With whom is God well pleased? Who does he favor? Well, there's one other time in the Gospel of Luke when this phrase, "favored" or "well pleased," is used. And it's in Luke 10:21. It says, "At that time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, because this was your pleasure." You were well pleased with this. This was your favor to do that. That's that word. And I think what this is showing us is that God is pleased with, or he favors, not the wise in their own eyes, not the intelligent, not the proud, not the lofty, but the humble, the poor, the little children, the shepherd types. That's the ones that God favors, who his grace is upon. And that's why Jesus was born in such humble circumstances. So in many ways, we talk about religion, and you know, there is one sense that we're part of a religion, but religion in many senses is the enemy of true Christianity. Religion can keep a person from a true relationship with God. Religion didn't work for the shepherds. They were the outcasts. They were the unclean. They were the ones who were the lawbreakers. They made them feel unworthy and dirty and inadequate for God. It didn't work for the shepherds, and religion is not going to work for us. It doesn't work for us. It's like, wait a minute, Pastor. What are you saying up there that religion does not work? God did not send Jesus to establish a religion in the world. We're great at making up religions, aren't we? There's thousands of religions. But God sent Jesus into the world to set us free in many ways from religion. Because religion is all about self-righteousness and good works and doing things and trying to be better. But he sent us, Jesus, that we can have a relationship with God, not a religion. The problem with religion is that it reduces things down to rules, to do's and don'ts. So if I do more of the do's and I don't do the don'ts, then I'm a better person than you. Then I'm a good person. Then God likes me better. And that's how religion acts. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with women who do. So I'm good, right? You've probably heard that before. And that's how we think. So I must be okay. If I don't do those things, then I'm a good person. And then I have the right to look down on you because you do those things. I'm better than you. I'm more religious than you. I obey more rules than you. And that's the kind of thinking that, frankly, God hates. And it made Jesus angry. He told the Pharisees, you're so focused on the outside and on the rule-keeping, but on the inside, where it really counts, you're dirty and you're rotten and you're filthy. So don't just focus on the outside. That can look clean, but it's on the inside that matters. They had missed the entire point. And so their religiosity and self-righteousness really caused them to miss the Messiah and to reject Jesus and to crucify him. So religion can often keep us from a true relationship with God. That's why God sent a person, not just a rule book, into the world, because he wanted a relationship with us. And that's the good news. And as we as believers, and I know most of you are believers, you know, we talk about being missional, right? In reaching out to our community. But we'll never reach them out if we have some attitude, you know, that we're better than you are. I'm afraid in Jesus' parables, more often than not, we should compare ourselves to the Pharisee, not the tax collector. We're in the society that, you know, we pride ourselves on respectable behavior and clean language and nice clothes and good manners. And while the people that Jesus came for, the shepherds, the shepherd-like people, they're on the outside, they're on the margins, and we have a tendency, and we can easily like look down on them. So I believe the details in this account of Jesus' birth, recorded by Luke, inspired by God, are here for a reason. One, they're to show us how different God's values are from our own and how his priorities are so different from our own. The good news of great joy is that Jesus came as a savior to save sinners. You have to acknowledge you are a sinner, that you have broken God's law. But no matter how bad you feel you are, no matter what you may have done, Jesus invites you to follow him. He has open arms for everybody. He'll never cast out anyone who comes to him humbly by faith. And we need to exemplify that in our lives, in our community. And the great thing is when you come to faith, When you come by faith to Jesus, he takes your sin, he takes your shame, he takes your past, he takes all your garbage on himself. And he says, I paid for that on the cross. I took the punishment so you don't have to. And in exchange, he says, I give you my righteousness. I give you my obedience. I give you my faithfulness. And when God looks at you, he sees his son. That's what the gospel is. That's what we celebrate at Christmas tomorrow. That's the good news. What gratitude we ought to have this Christmas for all that God has done for us in Christ. How we ought to celebrate as we reflect on this child who was Savior, Messiah, Lord. What wonder should fill our hearts as we ponder this child who came to take away our sin, to give us his righteousness, to allow us to be reconciled with God, that we have a relationship with him. Not good things we can do and we're better people and we do more good deeds, but we have a relationship with him now and forever. Amen? That's what Christmas is about. And that's the message we need to be telling people in our community. Not come to church and get cleaned up, or worse, get cleaned up and then you can come to church. That's how society often views the church. Well, I'm not good enough to go to church. Well, none of us are good enough to be in God's presence apart from Christ. So let's extend that same grace that God did when he sent these angels to these lowly shepherds. Father God, we thank you for this Christmas time. Lord, we repent of any self-righteousness in our hearts. We repent if we have looked down on others as unacceptable or unworthy or inadequate or not good enough. God, I pray that you would break our hearts and change our values and change our priorities in line with yours. But loosen the stranglehold that pride so easily has upon us. God, thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace that was shown in sending your son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you took upon yourself human flesh. You lived, and then you took upon yourself our sin and our rebellion and our filthiness and our shame. And in exchange, you give us your righteousness. And may we be truly grateful this Christmas, and may we share that message with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.